I'm sure all of us have experiences as a child specifically in school, that for some reason are just burned on our memories. Doesn't matter how many decades ago it was. There are just certain things that for some reason have stuck with us. Some of those, maybe because they were particularly traumatic or particularly exciting. Some of those, we may wonder, why is this lodged in my brain so distinctly? I had an experience, I think I was in third grade, so this was a very long time ago. I can't even do the math what year that must have been. That I don't think was particularly traumatic, and yet has stuck with me for over 30 years. I was in the lunch line, waiting to get my lunch, whatever it was. And there were a couple boys next to me in line that were not particularly kind. And I was doing my best to make conversation with them. They were kind of the school bullies. And I thought my best recourse here to stay on their good side was to chit-chat with them a bit. And they said, one of them said something to this effect, "You want to see something funny?" I said, "Yeah." He raised his hand and called over the cafeteria monitor. And the lady came over and said, "Yes." And he said, "Vinny just said a very bad word, which I had not." And I was panic-stricken. And she said, what word was it? Can you whisper it to me?" And the boy whispered it to her. And she said, "I can't believe you would do that. I'm taking you to the principal's office right now, Vinny." I was such a timid kid, I didn't even feel like I had the right to stand up for myself and say, "I didn't say that." I just simply walked in silent terror to the principal's office. And my principal, she was a very nice lady. She gave me a lecture about not using profanity in school, why we shouldn't use bad words. And I nodded along thinking, "I didn't say that." And yet here I am in the principal's office. I felt like because the principal believed this accusation, there was nothing I could do. I had no higher authority to appeal to than the principal. And so if I wasn't going to get justice from the school principal, I wasn't going to get justice from anyone. And so I left that situation. I remember walking down the hall, the walk of shame back to my class, thinking something, not this articulated, but something like, that was unfair, that was not just, but what could I do? I knew the situation wasn't right. But I felt like there was no higher authority I could appeal to make it right. Sure, I could tell my mom when I got home, and yet I had no sense of confidence, as unreasonable as this may have been, that my mom would have believed me over the principal, because I thought the principal has such authority, even the lunch lady has such authority over me, that if this is what they believe, as unjust as it is, there is no one who could set this right for me. This kind of thing can happen in our lives and in much more dramatic ways than that. Situations we face that we think, that's unfair. I'm being unfairly treated. I'm getting the short end of the stick. Because we all have this implicit desire for things to be made right. You don't have to live in this world for very long to know that there are all sorts of things that don't happen the way that they should. We just implicitly understand that there is a right way for things to happen. whether it comes to personal rights, whether it comes to the sake of things like ethnic oppression, genocide, political leaders who take unfair advantage of their people, wars that are unjustly started. We're lying to ourselves if we say things are as they should be. What we're going to see today as we look at Psalm 7, as we continue our series on the Psalms, we're going to see the psalmist, David, crying out for justice, crying out for things to be made right. And yet we also see an interesting and essential doctrine intertwined with this call for justice. Because I don't know about you, but the natural inclination of my heart is to call for justice against all those who have wronged me, and yet not for the wrongs that I have caused. I want people who have crossed me to be put in their place. I want to see those who are committing injustices around the world to be called to account, but I certainly don't want God to call me to account for the things that I've done. My natural inclination is that I want justice for everybody else, but mercy for myself. So how do we reconcile that? Is that hypocritical? Yes. So what does it mean for us to desire justice? For us to desire God to make things right, yet as a Christian who understands that if everybody got what they deserved, then we would be facing an eternity in hell, justly punished for our sin. What does it mean to be a Christian who says God's justice is good and admirable and rightly to be desired, yet fully aware that we deserve God's wrath as much as anyone else? What we're going to see in Psalm chapter 7, I keep saying that, Psalm 7, it's not chapter 7. What we're going to see in Psalm 7 today is David pleading for God's justice, acknowledging that things are not right, things are fractured in this world, and yet doing so in a way that leads to gratitude for God imputing his righteousness to him. As we've talked about, reading the Psalms as a Christian can be tricky. We've finished about 8 months in Romans. And there's a lot in Romans that is complex and hard to understand, but one of the things we don't generally have to do is orient ourselves to the kind of Christian mindset that Paul or the Roman church has had during that time. Psalms takes a little more work because it's an Old Testament book, and because it's unique in that it is God's inspired words written by these authors back to God as a kind of congregational songbook, and yet also written before Christ came and established a saving work. And so it does raise the question, how exactly do we read these and use the Psalms as New Testament Christians? And one important step, one crucial step that we've talked about is we need to understand that Christ is at the center of the Psalms. That the Psalms, taken separately, are an incredible tool to help us know how to express our frustration, our worry, to the Lord in a way that is not just a spiral of self-pity, but helps us, even in the midst of distress and grief and anxiety, to remind ourselves of the truth of who God is, what our identity is in Him, and to instead turn our focus from being inward to upward. But taken together, understanding the Psalms as a mosaic of little pictures that when you step back and you look at it, we see the Redeemer King, the one who is like David and yet unlike David, the one who has authority greater than David's authority, who would rule in the line of David and yet also be God's son, the one who would be king over God's people and yet also worthy of worship. And not only this, the one who would suffer on behalf of God's people and yet overcome. As one writer says, it's important for the Christian to read the Psalms as messianic music, because we can lose sight of what the Psalms are pointing to when we leave Christ out of the equation. The Psalms point to Jesus. So even in Psalm 7, what we're going to see is one who is pleading for justice, even as he confidently stands on his own justice, on his own righteousness. He's looking forward to God making plain his righteousness, even as he confidently asserts his own righteousness. And so even as we read the psalm, which we'll do in a moment, I know a question that comes to my mind is, how can I read this with any sort of authenticity? And yet what we find is that we can, if we read it in light of our union with Christ. Let's read Psalm 7. It says this, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Ultimately, what we're going to see in this psalm is that We can trust God to make all things right. He will. He will establish his righteousness in total, even as he applies Christ's righteousness to us. So, first, what we see in verses 1 and 2 is that because of Christ's work in giving us his righteousness, we can ask God to save us in the midst of our helplessness. Because of Christ's work in giving us righteousness, we can ask God to save us, to help us in the midst of our helplessness. The context of this verse is, this psalm is uncertain. The heading there, concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite, give us an indication that there was this guy Cush causing trouble for David, slandering him, causing problems. But we don't know anything about him outside from this reference here right at the beginning of this psalm, but it's not terribly important. The psalmist begins by saying, O Lord my God. We've talked about this before. But David starts with a term that is easy for us to breeze past. It just sounds like the right way to start a psalm. O Lord my God. And yet there's incredible significance here in how David begins his address. One, O Lord. We've talked about this, but when we see Lord, which in my Bible is rendered with a large capital L and then small capital O-R-D, what we find is that this is not a translation of the Hebrew word for Lord, which is Adonai. It's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, God's name, God's covenant name that he established with his people. When Moses is talking with God in the burning bush back in Exodus, he says, who should I say sent me? God says, tell him, Yahweh sent you. It gives an indication of eternal presence, the one who was and is and always is and exists. But that's not what it means. It's a name. And so David calls on Yahweh, his covenant God, the God who has promised to maintain this covenant with his people, and reinforces that way of speaking to God by saying, my God, Yahweh, my God, my covenant God, who has promised to protect and establish your people. I'm calling on you. This is not some impersonal, distant cosmic being, but Yahweh, the personal covenant God of Israel. He says, in you do I take refuge. This is a truth that I need to take hold of more consistently in my life. That God is the ultimate safe place where, as his covenant people, we can rest. Rather than running from him in shame, we can say, God, I need help. And why would I go anywhere else but to you to help me in my situation? He says, save me from my pursuers, deliver me. And then he has a powerful metaphorical picture here. Lest like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces. David begins his psalm by acknowledging that if God does not intervene, then no one will. He begins by acknowledging his utter helplessness in the situation. David comes to the Lord appealing to God's mercy, appealing to God's faithfulness to his covenant, and acknowledging that without God's faithfulness, without God's intervening grace, there is no hope. It is important for us to remember, like David, that we do not contribute to our own salvation. That when we come before the Lord, we don't come to Him in confidence one day because we feel like we had a pretty good day, and come to Him in shame the next day because we blew it. We don't come to Him and bargain. Say, God, if I do my part, will you do yours? But like David, the right posture to come to the Lord in is to say, God, thank you that I can rest in your faithfulness, your covenant faithfulness, your promise to be a personal God to your people. I have nowhere else to turn. Because of Christ's work and our union with Christ, we are God's covenant people. We can call on Yahweh, my God. As we read in towards the end of our series in Romans, that the Holy Spirit indwells believers, attesting to the fact that we are God's adopted children, so that we can cry, Abba, Father. We can call on God as our dad. Because of Christ's work, we can ask God to save us in the midst of our helplessness. Secondly, because of Christ's righteousness, because it's applied to us, we'll talk about that in a second, we can rest in God's justice without fear. Apart from our union with Christ, God's justice is something to be feared for sinners like us. But Christ's work changes everything. In verses 3 through 5, David sets up a very bold condition. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there's wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friend with evil, if I've plundered my enemy, let my enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. If there's any truth to what this guy is saying, let him kill me. When I read this, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I've repaid someone with evil, if I've taken something I shouldn't have taken, I think I have done those things. There is wrong on my hands. In and of myself, I do not have the audacity to stand before God and say, God, if I've ever done anything wrong, then yeah, put your punishment on me, because I know that I have. How can we be this confident before God like this? How can David stand before the Lord and assert his righteousness? Is it because David was deluded into thinking that he had not done wrong things? No way. We don't know when this psalm was written, at what point in David's life it was written. But one of the key moments towards the end of David's reign, when things started to fall apart, was when he took a man's wife while he had sent that man off to war and killed him to cover it up. David was not a man to rest on his laurels before God, and he knew it. Yet what we see here, even in this psalm right here, is a foreshadowing of the one who would come in the line of David, who could confidently stand before God as judge and say, I have not done anything wrong. And David understood that it was only through the covenant that God had made with his people that he could have any sense of rightness before God. In verse 8, we'll come back to verses 6 and 7 in a moment. In verse 8, he says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. I will tell you this. If you want God to judge you according to your personal righteousness, then you have a far higher estimation of your own personal integrity than you should. I do not want God to judge me according to my track record of personal integrity. So how does this work? How does this make any sense? It's because we see in this psalm we see the righteous one who could appeal to God in this way with total confidence. This is Christ, who we're united to by faith. David knew, David understood he was made right with God through faith. He understood that he could appeal to his righteousness because of the righteousness that God applied to him, even though he didn't know how that worked exactly. We know that the prophets, even as they uttered these kinds of oracles, implying that an ultimately perfectly righteous one would come, they didn't understand how that would work. And yet we as New Testament believers, reading the Psalms, informed by our understanding of the gospel, have an even more comprehensive understanding of what's being expressed in these Psalms than these guys did. When we call on Christ for salvation, when we acknowledge our sin and say, Lord Jesus, I need you to save me, we are united with him. We are bonded inextricably with him forever. And his righteousness, his perfect track record of sinlessness and perfect obedience to the law, is applied to us. It's called imputation. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It's not that David doesn't understand his sin. Because even in verse 9, he addresses God as, you who test minds and hearts. David acknowledges, you know absolutely everything that everybody thinks, their attitudes, their motives. David was under no delusion that God was only concerned with superficial obedience, and that if he maintained some level of superficial obedience that was good enough for the Lord, because he addresses him here as the one who tests minds and hearts. You know everything I'm thinking. You know my deepest, darkest fears and thoughts and motivations. And yet we can rest in the righteousness that's been imputed to us. In verse 10, David says, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. David could call for God's judgment on wickedness and yet simultaneously rest in his security, his standing with the Lord, because he understood that God had given him a special status as his covenant child. David's appeal to his righteousness only makes sense in light of his identity as one of God's covenant people that could trust him for salvation. We can pray this kind of prayer. We can claim psalms like this as our own because we're united with Christ and we're righteous before God because of his righteousness. If we take a psalm like this and leverage it as some kind of declaration of self-righteousness, then we're using it wrong. But we can read a psalm like this, we can pray a psalm like this in gratitude for the righteousness that Jesus has that's been imputed to us. So when we read psalms like this that talk about the righteous man, the one who walks in total integrity, and our initial instinct is to say, well, that's not talking about me. I say, no, it's not, and yes, it is. Because you're united with Christ. Because Christ's righteousness is applied to us, we can rest in God's justice without fear. And it's important to see the reality laid out in this psalm. This is kind of the third key concept I see here. Is that apart from Christ and the righteousness that comes from him, we will receive the punishment we deserve. In verse 6, he says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment." One key truth that David rested on was the fact that a day of judgment was appointed. The good news of Christ's work, the good news of the gospel, begins with understanding the reality of this impending day of judgment. The fact that apart from Christ's intervention, there's only bad news, which is that we get what we deserve. Our sin is so heinous and offensive to God that the only way to make it right is to punish us eternally for it. As we went through the first 8 chapters of Romans, we saw that Paul thoroughly established this in the first few chapters. He wanted to make sure that the Romans, whether they came from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, knew that they were both equally in desperate need of Christ to save them. Because if we don't understand that, we do not understand how good the good news is. If we see ourselves as basically decent people, and Christ is this one who comes in as kind of like a life coach to help improve us, then we've got it all wrong. We are dead people who needed someone to come and resuscitate us. Because a day of future judgment is coming. He says in verse 7, "Let the assembly be gathered about you." This is a kind of an overwhelming picture to think of all the peoples, all the nations gathered around God's judgment throne to experience this judgment. In verse 10, he said, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. And then in verse 11, we see the reality of those for whom God is not a shield. Because he says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If God simply tolerated sin or looked the other way or said, it's water under the bridge, he would not be just. He would not be right. As I've said before, everyone's sin has to be punished. Either we will suffer that punishment ourselves, or Christ has already suffered that punishment for us. In verse 12, David starts with, if a man does not repent. This is an important phrase. And it has two implications. One is that those who act wickedly, those who are these people that David's talking about who deserve this judgment, need to recognize it and turn from it. That's what repentance means. Repentance is a recognition that the way that you're going is the wrong way and turning and going the opposite way. It's not saying, I'm going to try not to do that sin anymore. It's saying, I need to seek after Christ instead of seeking after these things. It is being humble enough to recognize that my life needs to go in the opposite direction. That's one implication. That the wicked need to recognize this, that they're headed the wrong way. But the other implication is that God will withhold this judgment from those who do repent. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. There's good news implied in this verse that if a man does repent, then God will not whet his sword. He will put his bow down. But a very real judgment awaits those who continue in rebellion against the living God. They will experience the full weight of God's wrath for eternity. In verses 14 to 16, we see this picture of the progression of evil, the outworkings of the life of the one who is not in covenant with God. The wicked man conceives evil, is pregnant with mischief, gives birth to lies. Conception, pregnancy, and birth. Our mind is tainted by sin. Our words are tainted by sin. Our actions are tainted by sin. And apart from Christ, all we can do is just make that sin worse. There's no cleaning ourselves up. And apart from Christ, we await a condemnation that's just. And so how does David wrap up this psalm? Verse 17. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. We can thank our Heavenly Father for his righteousness. We can rejoice in it like David. We can rejoice and celebrate that he is just, that he will make everything right. Because apart from Christ, this is a terrifying thought. Because we deserve punishment like anyone else. But through Christ, God's perfect righteousness is applied to us. It's imputed to us so that we don't have a reason to fear and instead to rejoice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul says this, because of him, that is because of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is for us righteousness. His righteousness is given to us. And sanctification, that is to say, we are made holy. And redemption, that means we are purchased, rescued from slavery to sin, and instead welcomed into God's family. Because of God's righteousness and the fact that his righteousness is applied to us in Christ, one, we don't have to fear judgment. We can confidently ask him for help even in the midst of our current day-to-day situations because we are his covenant children who can come to him without shame. Understanding that we deserve punishment for our sins and yet not having to fear judgment because Christ's righteousness is applied to us. So we can long for God to make everything right, to heal and restore this fractured world, even as we rest in the fact that Christ has paid for our sin, and because of our union with him, we have nothing to fear. Let's pray.